Good morning again. Please open your Bible to the book of Matthew. We're continuing where we've left off on Sunday morning, teaching, preaching, verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. And that's what we do here. We teach books. We teach what's called expositionally. It's important that we understand the context of a text. Otherwise, we can pull it out, make it a pretext, misinterpret it, and find ourselves adopting all sorts of foolish philosophies and approaches in the name of being biblical, but in reality we've not been. That's why we're doing what we're doing, going through the book of Matthew. Chapter 8 is where we find ourselves today. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab one of the ones from the pews there. It's really helpful to get into the text yourself. Matthew chapter 8. I read an article earlier in the week. It was at the end of last week on an online news source called WA Today. And I don't know if you're aware, but we have tipped into officially here in Australia what's called the cyclone season. There was an article, and the headline that the writer of this article had was, "Will this be the season of the super cyclone?" And that just grabs your attention straight away, doesn't it? Because we've all seen, whether it be in person or on the news, the impact, the effect of cyclonic weather patterns. We could probably list off a number of different cyclones that we're aware of the damage. And maybe even some of you have been involved in a cyclone in the past. The subheading of this article had, "It's cyclone season in Australia. A series of monster storms have devastated the Northern Hemisphere this year. Are we next?" And the rest of the article had this very fearful tone to it. News sources often sensationalize things, but really at the end of it, it's a summation of what is within the human heart when it comes to storms. We've probably all been in a physical weather pattern, a storm of some sort that has petrified us. Whether it be because of the heavy winds or the rain or that the shelter that we'd found ourselves in we thought wasn't going to withstand, and maybe it even hasn't. It could be that the sounds and the thunder and the atmosphere lit up with the lightning has caused you to be quite fearful in that physical storm. We certainly see it on the news, and unfortunately, some of us have probably experienced firsthand the devastation of those physical storms. And that terminology, that fear, that way of thinking, metaphorically, we start to, in our conversations, attach to the tragedies of life in general. And we say things like, I'm going through a real storm of life at the moment. I've just received bad news, and it's maybe something to do with poor health that's impacted you, and it's like a storm has hit and you're devastated. Or it might be news that soured a certain relationship that you had. Or it might be something that's tragic with respect to your workplace. You've just found out that you're going to be a part of redundancies that are widespread across the workplace. And we talk about these being like a storm over us. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you are in a storm of life. And if you aren't right now, then I'm sure that you can think back to a time when you were, or you're hoping to never experience one again. With that in the background of our minds, let's now read our text, Matthew chapter 8, as we see that Jesus and the disciples find themselves in a boat, heading out on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes. And this storm rocks the world, so to speak, of the disciples, that their hearts are gripped with fear. We want to have a look at the response of Jesus in this crisis. We're going to backtrack a little bit before that particular incident, and we're finding ourselves in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 8. And it says, "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand and the fever left her. And she arose and served them. And when evening had come, they," that's the townspeople and those in the regions there that Jesus was in at this point in time, "brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word." Last week we learned about him being able to speak and heal the servant of a centurion. And the centurion came with great faith, saying, "Jesus, my servant is sick. I know authority. If you would but speak, he can be healed." And again, now reinforcing the power of Jesus here, Matthew, our writer, tells us of Jesus being able to heal with the touch, the mother-in-law of Peter, and now with the word, those that are being brought to Jesus for healing, that it might be fulfilled, verse 17, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. That means to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Many of you here have been to the Sea of Galilee, and this story will be all the more richer for that experience. Verse 19, then a certain scribe came and said to him, now scribes were people who dedicated themselves to the law. So imagine that it reads like a lawyer or someone who's well-versed in the commandments of Mosaic law at this time. And you can imagine, a bit like in our context, that this individual is probably quite wealthy. And he said to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus' response in verse 20 is, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, "I'm not sure what you've heard, but we're not staying in five-star hotels as we're traveling around here. The Son of Man, well, I've got nowhere to lay my head. Even a fox has a hole, birds have nests. So if you're wanting to follow me and you're wanting to do so in five-star style, maybe you need to reconsider and rethink your request and your demand, saying, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" "Really? Wherever I go? Okay, well, let me tell you where you might be sleeping." Then, verse 21, another of his disciples, someone there in the group that had been following Jesus for the show, said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, in our ears, that sounds callous from Jesus. We need to understand the context here. So, in this time here, the words that this individual is saying about going to bury his father can be interpreted in one of two ways. We think of it that his father has died and that the funeral preparations are to be taking place. And then when we hear Jesus' response, we're going, "Well, Jesus, what do you mean there? How can you not allow him the liberty to go and do so?" But what it means is that if the father had died, what would typically happen in that custom and in that practice was a year's worth of process would take place in the mourning and in the preparations and so on in taking care of the dead. That's one way that many interpret it. The most common way that people interpret this text is that the man's father wasn't in fact dead yet. And that what this man was saying was, "I'd really love to go and follow you, Jesus, but there's things that I want to do." And it was convenient for him to say, "When my father is gone and my obligation to look after him, then I'll be freed, then I'll have the liberty to be able to be a disciple and a follower of you, Jesus." And so now it makes a bit more sense for us why it was that Jesus said, "No, listen, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be my follower, then now is the time." And the disciples, you can imagine, are listening to this and they're thinking, "Well, Jesus has been healing, he's been preaching prior to that in the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen great power and authority that Jesus has been talking about. And he said to these people who wanted to be his followers, and they've gone and walked away and he's turned them away. But us, we're like hardcore disciples, Jesus. We're followers through thick and thin. We'll be with you. And surely now there must be some kind of a reward for that, Jesus." We see the disciples adopt that kind of a philosophy later on when they're seeking Jesus for some sort of benefit to being a follower of his. Well, look what happens to them now in the story in verse 23. When he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. So his disciples are following Jesus. "We're with you, Jesus." And suddenly, verse 24, a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" On the tour of Israel, those that go with us to this area, the Sea of Galilee, there's a museum here which is called the Jesus Boat Museum. And in the 80s, they, through a flooding that had taken place in the Sea of Galilee area, discovered a boat from the first century AD at the time of what this story is taking place. And we get a real sense of the size of this boat here that was probably more utilized for as a fishing vessel. In our minds, when we hear boat and we read a boat, we're thinking like a big ship that maybe the likes of Captain Cook sailed on his way to Australia, and we think, wow, this boat here, and of course, you know, Jesus has got the comforts to be able to sleep down the bottom. But these boats are more like a dinghy rather, and you could fit probably about 20 men comfortably in it and do the fishing business, and there would be area for Jesus to stretch out and to sleep in. But a boat of that size in a storm that's been described here, and I love how the NIV calls it, it's a furious storm. We'll go into that a little bit more. You can imagine that this boat is being rocked to and fro as the wind and the waves and the rain is pelting down, causing such severity in this moment here. Now, with that in the background, I want you to listen to this. Following Jesus isn't safe. Following Jesus is not safe. I don't know if you thought that. If you do think that, who told you that? Who told you that it's safe? Following Jesus. The text that we've been reading here, and this portion in particular, indicates that following Jesus isn't safe. The disciples in verse 23 followed Jesus. And they followed Jesus into a literal boat and into a literal storm on the Sea of Galilee. How surprising. And how unfair this might seem to us. Surprising because earlier in the chapter, in the book, as we've been reading through Matthew, the disciples have watched in amazement as Jesus has healed various people of all sorts of conditions and ailments. A leper in the early part of chapter 8. A paralyzed servant, the centurion's slave even. And even a feverish mother-in-law. That's a miracle in itself, isn't it? Such power and authority displayed by Jesus in word as he's taught and spoken there, the Sermon on the Mount, and in deed as he's touched and he's healed. Many probably speculate in the hundreds of people at this point in time. How surprising then that the storm and the disciples, the ones who are close to him, his followers, are in this predicament. And unfair, maybe we're thinking, because in the verses just before this, we saw how some were not willing to follow Jesus Christ because the commitment seemed too much. Jesus, I'm with you, but that whole foxes have holes and birds have the nest business, no, I'm going back. I'm not going to follow you now. And this burying of my father, oh, the commitment. Maybe the homelessness, the commitment for family, the inheritance idea. But the disciples were willing to follow Jesus. They were there with Jesus when all others had left him. Surely, they might have thought. Surely, we might think today as disciples, as followers of Jesus, that there must be some reward for our commitment. For their willingness back then. For their commitment, their following, their faith in Jesus. Isn't that how we think? God, I'm a follower of you. I went to church twice this week. This week is going to be storm-free. I know it. And there was a reward for the disciples. And here it is. Jesus put them into a boat, and they are in a furious storm. Some reward you're thinking. I'm sure that thought ran through their minds. There are storms in life, aren't there? And there are storms in life. There are things that happen, events, circumstances. Some are just storms and we ride through them. Then others seem to be cataclysmic, supernatural. Storms were and are a normal occurrence here in this part. Geographically speaking, the Sea of Galilee is some 200 meters below sea level. For those of you that still function in feet, it's 700 feet below sea level. And some 12 miles, some 15 kilometers away, the highest peak in all of Israel, Mount Hermon, is there. And you can imagine the turbulent weather patterns that are whipped up because of that depth in geography and the way that the wind would come through in this kind of valley-like formation that is the Sea of Galilee. The disciples knew that. I've experienced that. I've visited the Sea of Galilee region 3 times. The last time was so peacefully calm, it was just beautiful. The second time I visited, there'd been a storm and there was wind and there was rain and there was water all of the way up into our accommodation areas, but certainly not to the extent here of what the disciples are going through, but enough to get a sense of what it might have been like. These men, these disciples, a number of them are fishermen of this region. They've spent their lives on this sea. They know the weather patterns. They knew the conditions. They knew and could read the signs, and they knew how to navigate through the storms. They knew what to do when the waves would whip up and how to turn the boat and what to do with the rigging and the sails and all of the things to keep themselves safe, where to row, what to do. And yet here we read that they're so freaked out in this storm that they've come to the end of their ability. They say to Jesus, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." This was no ordinary storm. Had there been no signs? Had they exhausted all that they knew to do? Certainly what we see is their hearts are filled with fear right here. Now Jesus has, let's call it a funny way, a different perspective of looking at storms than us, than the disciples. First of all, haven't you found that through the scriptures, he always has this knack, he has this way, he seems to get the disciples in the boat just in time for a storm. So there's that uncanny timing, Jesus. Matthew 8 here, as we're reading, and later in Matthew 14, we'll see another storm. In that storm, Jesus walks on the water. And you're familiar with that story and coming to them, to their rescue. In this one here, Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And the water is coming over the boat and washing through. And the disciples, you can imagine, grabbing on with the ropes with all of their might, trying to stop the boat from capsizing. And there's Jesus, peacefully asleep. Now that speaks to his humanity. You can imagine all that the events of the last chapter took out of him, physically speaking, that he's so exhausted that he could sleep in a boat in the midst of a storm. Do you know people like that? It just seems like they can put their head down and just sleep wherever. For me, I'm on an aeroplane and my family hate traveling with me because they know how agitated I get. I just cannot sleep. If I take a sleeping pill, it's like the reverse happens to me and I'm just wired. And so I just get so uncomfortable and just, I'm a bear to be around. But other people, you know, is like, aeroplane, as soon as I hop on, I just, Well, Jesus, he's asleep here in the boat in the midst of this storm. Clearly, he sees storms differently than certainly the disciples do, and then the way that we do. He seems to be in complete control of them. Don't miss the other miracle in this text, the miracle later that he's calmed the storm. But I think the big miracle we often miss here is that Jesus is sleeping in the storm. I find that in the storms of my life, and maybe you can relate, I am more like the disciples than I am like Jesus. Maybe you're a rare breed of super saint that like Jesus, a storm. Oh, didn't it, yeah, you call that a storm? And you're able to sleep through it. But we often see the storms of life as something to be afraid of. They fill our hearts with terror. In both storms here in Matthew 8 and in Matthew chapter 14 later that I've been referring to, Jesus wants the disciples to look at something. And what he asks them to look at is their fear. He confronts their fear in each occasion. Here in verse 26 of Matthew chapter 8, he asks the question, "Why are you afraid?" And in Matthew chapter 14, verse 27, in that storm, he says to them the command, "Don't be afraid," which incidentally is the most mentioned commandment in all of the scriptures. We think the most mentioned commandment might be, you know, be good or something like that. But the most often mentioned commandment throughout the scriptures is, do not be afraid, because we're often afraid. We think here of Jesus' question in Matthew chapter 8, why are you afraid? What a silly question, Jesus. What a silly thing to say. Why are you afraid? Isn't it obvious? Open your eyes, have a look. Can you not feel the wind? Do you not feel the water rushing over you? Because this storm is so furious, Jesus, and we are petrified, it is more powerful than we can handle. Many times for you and I, life feels that way, doesn't it? Storms hit us. And there's different types of storms that come across our path in this journey of life. There's storms of the heart, of our emotions, of our feelings, and how they get hurt, how we might be wronged, how we might often have that storm of betrayal. There's the storms of tragedy, when circumstances and events take place that are, and here's why we get afraid, because things are out of our control. And we're at the mercy of everything and everyone else. It might be the storms of a relationship, a financial storm, a storm with respect to health, or a storm spiritually speaking. And doesn't it seem that right now in the season of the life of our church that there are so many storms that people are going through? There is so much suffering in our midst, so much hurt that people are experiencing, so much pain, tragedy that people are enduring, or that they're in. And you might be feeling like the disciples here, or you have felt in previous storms, a sense of being overwhelmed, being confused, wondering why, what's going on, what's happening. Feeling lost, you've got no sense of bearing, where am I going? My navigation is all out. I can't handle this, you might be saying, as I'm sinking and you're sinking into more and more fear as it's gripping your heart. We all of us fear this way, don't we? We've all of us gone through, it's not unique to us as individuals, it's a human experience. All of humanity encounters this. It's true for all. But as Jesus' followers sitting here today and as Jesus' followers in the boat, we think differently, don't we? And ultimately, our thoughts, it boils down to this for us. God, Jesus, do you care? Do you care what's going on in my life right now? The disciples felt this way. In Mark's gospel version of this, in chapter 4, verse 38, they actually say, he adds this to the story. In Mark 4, verse 38, the disciples ask of Jesus, and I can imagine the panicked voice that they're using. They say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Maybe that's you today, crying out again and again and again in the midst of your storm, "God, don't you care what I'm going through, what I'm feeling, what I'm experiencing, what's happening to me, what's happening to us right now?" And the disciples clearly sensed, and they'd seen it, that Jesus was able to do something. They'd witnessed him, after all, heal so many people, able to speak, able to touch, and the power displayed. They'd seen that firsthand. They knew that God, Jesus, had the power, that God, Jesus, was able. And so it's not a question of, Jesus, are you able? Can you fix this? It's more a question of, Jesus, will you? Do you care? And maybe for you, that's the situation. You've seen God work in the past. You've heard him work. You've witnessed him work and move and show and demonstrate his power and his might in your life. And you've got records of it. Maybe you've written it down and you can recall those moments. But here, right now, you're wondering, because you know he can, but it doesn't seem like he is. And you're going, teacher, don't you care if I drown right now? Don't you care about what I'm going through right now? And we often ask this question. Here's what lies at the heart of it in our lives is this. If God does care, then why this storm? Ever wondered that? Ever thought that? This storm here, we've talked about it for the disciples. It seems surprising. It seems unfair. It's certainly relentless. It's furious, is the description given in the scriptures throughout. Now here, I want you to really listen. I have all heads up, all eyes to me. This is old classroom stuff here. Take you back to the room. I don't want you to miss this moment. I'm going to say something that might be hard or difficult to hear. In answering the question, if God does care, then why this storm? Now, I've lost a few of you already. Here it is. What if the storm is the very proof of God's love and care for you? What if the storm is the very proof of God's love and care for you? Have you ever thought about that? Has that ever been a possibility in your sphere of wondering and questioning what's going on? Remember, I said Jesus had a funny way, a different perspective of looking at storms. He slept in this storm, he walked on another, as if he were in complete control. What if he is? What if Jesus, God, is in complete control? And what if, within the bounds of his complete control, we call that his sovereignty, his dominion, he does things because of his perfect love for our good. Things that do not make sense to us, that we could never understand. What if Jesus allowed us, led us even, as it appears with the disciples here, into storms, not to sink our ships, but to settle our souls? What if? What if that's what's going on here? What if that's what's going on in your life right now? What if Jesus actually here is leading, actually in your life, is leading you into something good for you? That's why he says, don't be afraid. And it's not a flippant, callous remark and a question and a comment from him. Peter. I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, one of the disciples, was in the boat at this point in time. He'll be in the boat later in Matthew 14, and he's the one who says, Jesus, if it's you walking on the water, call me out. And Peter actually walks on the water until he sinks. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, we'll read it. It'll be up on the screen as well for you. Peter knew something about storms to the point where he could develop what I'll call a storm theology. You won't find that term in theological books, but it's real. It's an experience that we all have, storm theology. And this is Peter writing here. He was in the boat that day. He asked the question of Jesus, "Don't you care?" And he, through experience of storms in this and in others that would come, developed a storm theology. And he writes, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus," and I want us to really look in verse 10 and verse 11 here, "after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish," go back to the other version, "strengthen and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now you can put the next one up. Thanks, Scott. This storm theology, remember, it's Peter who's writing here, Peter who'd been in the storm here, he starts with, and this way of thinking about storms needs to start with the sovereignty of God. That God is in control. That God has the dominion. That's step one. And step two, we look at and we read in verse 10 here, Peter words it this way, "And after you have suffered a little while." How long's a little while? You're wondering that, aren't you? Too long. That's what we think. How long's a little while? Too long. We want verse 10 to read like this. "And he will never let you suffer, the God of all grace." That's what we want. But the suffering will come. We've got to remember that God is sovereign. It'll be for a little while. And then he says here, "called you to his eternal glory in Christ." You see, the story for the disciples and the story for you and I, it doesn't end in the Sea of Galilee. Their ship doesn't sink. Their lives do not end in this moment, in this storm. And that's what we often think. That's it, I'm finished. I'm done. I'm over. And this life isn't all that there is, but rather it's about eternal glory. And that's where God Jesus is getting you to. That's what's important to him. That's what's the greatest good for us. And the method, the process in between, will often require storms to get you there. And the benefit of this is in, well, what if God, in his great love for you, wants to do something really good in your life? And that good, here is in these verses, is to restore you. To restore something, those of you that are into restorations of homes, is to take something that is broken down and run down, looking decrepit, and to return it to its former glory or even better. That's what God wants to do in your life. To take that which sin and death has broken down and the depravity of humanity, and to build, to restore, to what's called sanctify you into his image and likeness. What if that good includes him confirming? To confirm means to validate, to give a sense of purpose and definition for your life. What if his good for you is to strengthen you, as in this verse? Now, strengthening, you and I in our lives, we want the benefits, the rewards of hard work without any of the hard work that goes into it, don't we? It's the time when the weather is starting to warm up and people's thoughts go towards getting fit for summer. And we would love it if we could just walk into a gym and walk out of that gym and be fit and have had nothing to do in between. But the reality is this: we want great work to be accomplished without resistance. That's not how it works. Could you imagine a weightlifter lifting weights that weighed nothing? What purpose would there be in lifting weights? There'd be no reward for the effort because there is no effort. And without the effort, there is no benefit. Jesus wants to strengthen you. He wants to establish you no matter the storms. There's storms of our making in our lives, isn't there? There's storms of events that happen and things that are outside of our control. There's storms that, which many people seem to indicate this one is, are demonic in nature. Again, there's a variety of storms, but all of those storms are storms that He, God, Jesus, is in complete control of. That He is more powerful than, and He is present with us in. With that understanding, you can turn back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 8 now. Would that change the way that you view storms? Would fear, think of the disciples here, think of yourselves in your storms, would fear in your heart be replaced with faith? Would it change the question that you ask from, don't you care, Jesus, to what good are you doing here, Jesus? Notice that Jesus, here in Matthew chapter 8, He deals with the disciples before He deals with the storm. And it shows that He actually does care about them. And it demonstrates what is most important to Him and what is most difficult to deal with. In verse 25 to 27 again, His disciples came to Him and woke Him saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. And He said to them, verse 26, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? This tells us a couple of things. Number one, which one is the most difficult to deal with? I don't know about you, but I often take the approach in life with any tasks or chores before me, to get the most difficult thing done first. If Jesus adopts that philosophy here in this moment, is the storm His first priority? It appears, storm, wind, waves, easy. I'll take care of that in a moment. Here's what I need to take care of. The most difficult, what I need to take care of is the hearts of my disciples. There's fear in their hearts. And all through this chapter, we've seen an emphasis on faith. Jesus has celebrated, cheered on the faith of the centurion who knew that Jesus could speak and His servant would be healed. The disciples have witnessed this, witnessed Jesus' mighty miracles and all of His works. And in this moment, Jesus senses that there's a little faith in their heart. But here's what I want you to notice in this too. Jesus doesn't say, right, I'll come back to you guys in 10 minutes when your faith has increased. And when it has, then we'll see what we can do about this storm. And that's often what we think in our lives when the storms come and we have a little bit of faith and our hearts are filled with fear. Oh, it's because I don't have enough faith that God's not working. God worked here despite their little faith, but He wanted a message to be learnt by them. God said, Jesus said that if you had faith but as a grain of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. And so God is wanting to work here in the hearts of the disciples to get them to gain a greater sense of understanding of who Jesus is. And that's what we need to understand in our lives. And so Jesus tends to their hearts first. And in that, it leads to the second observation in this verse here, that Jesus does care. He cares deeply about them because He cares about their fear at this point in time. He cares about our fears. Cares about our feelings. When Jesus is woken up in this storm, the first thing He deals with is the disciples' fear. You know the rest of the story. He stands and He rebukes the wind and the wave. And at the end of it, in verse 27, it leaves the disciples amazed. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves listen to Him and obey Him? Why? Why the amazement? I'm going to conclude with this thought here. This experience for the disciples was connecting some dots for them. Remember that these are good Jewish boys who have grown up and learnt the scriptures and the Old Testament and all of the passages pointing to the Messiah. And they knew the language of the Old Testament. They knew the illustrations, the experiences of God's people in the Old Testament too. And they're starting to gradually piece together who it is that Jesus before them actually is in the Messiah. And that's the whole point of Matthew's book, to highlight that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised King. And they understood in what Jesus said and did here that Jesus was doing things that only God can do. You see, water, all through the Bible, in ancient times as well, the ocean, is a symbol of unstoppable power and control and destruction. The ancient thinking and their experiences, the sailors on the seas, they knew all about terrible storms and the winds and the waves as they would be whipped up and the devastation of that, the destruction that it could cause, the hopelessness of just being tossed to and fro and not being able to do anything about it. And so water, in this way, the seas and the oceans was a sense of great power and might. And so for God, for Jesus here to display power over that, demonstrates God is more powerful than that which was seemed to be the most powerful thing in the human experience. God is stronger. God is growing their faith in this moment. And throughout Scripture, we see God experiencing His dominion, His sovereignty, His power over water for the good of His people. Way back in creation, the story is told of the water and how it was that when God spoke, that He separated the waters and the vapors into land and made and created the heavens and the earth and the universe. Great power displayed over the water. In the story of God's people, the Israelites, exiting out from Egypt into the promised land, He parts the Red Sea for them. And later on, their experience entering into the promised land, the heavy torrential waters of the Jordan River, he causes them to stand up on either side and allow them to pass into the promises of God, into the promised land. All through Scripture, again and again and again, God's displayed His power and His might over the oceans. We see in Psalm 93, verses 3 to 4, the psalmist writes and says, these will be up on the screen for you. It says, the floods have risen up, O Lord. The floods have roared like thunder. The floods have lifted their pounding waves, but mightier than the violent raging of the seas, mightier than the breakers on the shore, the Lord above is mightier than these. The psalmist again writes and says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so He guided them to their desired haven. And again we see the psalmist write, you faithfully answer our prayers with awesome deeds. O God, our Savior, You are the hope of everyone on earth, even those who sail on distant seas. What were distant seas? But far off unknown elements that God even had the power, the dominion, the control over. You formed the mountains by Your power. Armed Yourself with mighty strength. You quieted the raging oceans with their pounding waves and silenced the shouting of the nations. Those who live at the ends of the earth stand in awe of Your wonders. From where the sun rises to where it sets, You inspire shouts of joy. And again the psalmist, O Lord, God of heaven's armies, where is there anyone as mighty as You, O Lord? You are entirely faithful. You rule the oceans. You subdue their storm-tossed waves. You crushed the great sea monster. You scattered Your enemies with Your mighty arm. The heavens are Yours and the earth is Yours. Everything in the world is Yours. You created it all. And then all of this builds up in the minds of the disciples as they're starting to connect the dots and put the picture together. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves? Oh, the psalmist wrote heavily that only God was able to do that. Is He God? And if He is God, then He is in control. He has the power. He has the authority. He does care for me. He does care for us. And then later in the book of Revelation, we see this great picture when Jesus returns and all of the earth, the stain of sin is removed and there's a new heaven and a new earth. In Revelation chapter 21, we're told that there will be no more, sea. As if metaphorically, it's like all those things that people thought were fearful for us are eliminated and gone because God is in our midst and God is in control with power and authority. And so these dots are being connected for the disciples and they're being connected for you and I this morning. Ultimately, we're learning what they're learning. God is powerful. God is with us. Emmanuel. He is with us in our little boat. He is with us in our storms, our big and furious storms. When we seem to be sinking, we need to remember and be reminded that God is truly with us, that He does care for us, and that God is good. And the greatest proof of this, of His love, of His care, is this. Jesus, you see, is not immune to storms. Jesus was in this storm with the disciples. And later, Jesus will endure the greatest storm as He hung upon the cross. And the wind and the waves of the judgment of sin wash over Him as they should have washed over us. And He bore and bears the full brunt of that punishment. And He demonstrates His power, His control over the storm of death, over the storm of sin. And He says to that storm, as He says to the storms in your lives, be still, be calm. He demonstrates His power as He rose again 3 days later. What's the storms of our lives in comparison to that storm that Jesus dealt with and deals with? So what storm are you facing today? Maybe some of you, it's clear skies at the moment. Amen. Don't go chasing storms. Don't be one of those, you know, stupid storm chasers we see on TV. Because the storms will come. You're welcome for that bit of good news. But maybe you are sitting here and you are in the midst of a storm and it's dark skies, it's heavy rain, the winds are buffeting you from all sides and the waves are washing over and your boat is rocking and it's an intense, furious storm and you're wondering, you're asking, where is Jesus? Ask the question, what good, Jesus, are you up to in this storm? Maybe you're sitting here and all of this talk about storms and all of this message about the hope stirring in our hearts that He is powerful. Maybe you are sitting here and like me at times, you're mad at God for the storm that He has allowed. And that's okay, I think. He knows. Maybe if you're mad at Him this morning, it's probably because you believe that He can move and that He does have the ability and the capacity to bring healing, to restore relationship, to provide and meet a need, to sort out a situation that's come up. And it's because you believe that, because you have that faith in His power, that you're mad that He's not. God has intervened in some of my storms and in other storms in my life He has not. Maybe what we need to realize is this, and this is what I've come to realize, is that if God is great enough to still any storm, if we believe that, if God is great enough to still any storm, then listen, He is great enough to have some purposes that I do not understand. You see, sometimes we like to have it both ways. We want a God who is great, who is powerful, who is to do mighty, wonderful things, but what we don't want Him to do is things that we don't understand. Can't have both. Either He is God, and His ways are not your ways, His ways are higher than our ways, and we need to rest in that, that we cannot understand or comprehend. Or, if we can figure Him out, if we can understand Him, if we can comprehend Him, He's not God. He's just like anybody else who's figured out a few things a little bit more than others. And so you see where the issue lies. It lies in faith. Will you, will I have faith to rest in the promises of God, that God is good, that God loves us, that God cares? As we close in worship and in song here, we're going to have an opportunity for you to come forward, and we want to be able to pray for you in the storms that you have experienced and you're going through. And as we do that, here's one I want you to know. We want to celebrate some good news of Jesus Christ's power. We've been praying heavily for a brother here in our church who has been going through the storm of cancer. Stuart has been going through wave after wave of chemotherapy, being tossed to and fro financially, emotionally, in so many ways. Stuart is here today and is able to stand in our midst and say that God has calmed the storm of cancer in my life. Amen. We celebrate that as a testimony of God's power. And again, here's a little warning for you though. Oh, that's wonderful for Stuart. When's God going to move in my life? When's God going to show himself mighty and powerful to me? Come forward and let's pray. And let's ask God together for him to move mightily. Will you do that this morning? Let's close our eyes. Let's bow our heads. Let's go before our God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this story of your power and your might as you displayed your capacity to calm the storm. Before you did that, Jesus, you tended to the hearts of the fearful disciples. And we pray now that you would tend to our hearts this morning. Because we know we're like the disciples, we're often filled with fear. And will you give us a sense of hope that you care, that you are in control, that you have power for what we need. And Lord, may we rest in the knowledge that you are sovereign and that we do not understand your ways, but you are in our boat with us and you will get us to the destination that you have for us. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Would you please stand and let's worship our God together.